Today we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 16 as we continue our series of sermons looking at the various phrases in the Apostles' Creed. Today we consider the phrase, "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord." Turn there to the passage in Matthew 16 and follow along as I read aloud, and the words will be projected on the screens behind me as well. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. May God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word, and to his name be the praise and glory forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, these are weighty matters we deal with today, and over the course of these weeks we look at the Apostles' Creed. These are eternal truths that offer life and help us to understand how we can truly flourish as human beings in right relationship, right belief, right practice with you. These are words that have been recited down through the centuries, and we join with a procession of people who've gone before us in affirming these truths. And yet, Lord, it's so easy for the words to just roll off our tongues without much thought or reflection, and certainly without it impacting the way we live as much as it should. And so as we slow down and we consider these things today, speak to us of eternal matters. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever noticed how much Jesus actually dominates the Apostles' Creed? It's just 90 words that we said together. And yet it sums up the content of historic Christian belief. 12 words are devoted to God the Father. 4 words are devoted to the Holy Spirit. But 72 of the words talk about God the Son. Jesus is the focus and the fullness of faith for Christians. J.I. Packer, the British theologian, put it this way: when the Apostles' Creed called God maker of heaven and earth, it parted company with Hinduism and Eastern faiths in general. Now, in calling Jesus Christ, God's only Son, it parts company with Judaism and Islam and stands quite alone. This claim for Jesus is both the touchstone of Christianity and the ingredient that makes it unique, as the whole New Testament was written to make and justify the claim. We should not be surprised to find the Creed stating it with fuller detail than anything else. This morning we consider the phrase, "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord." And the first matter I want you to think about with me is Jesus. He is called Jesus. Now, to most of us, Jesus is a sacred name, and few of us would ever think of naming our children Jesus. But it was common, it was one of the names, and many children were actually named Jesus. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua, which means "the Lord saves." And you recall that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he told him that he was to give the boy the name Jesus. Why? because he would save his people from their sins. Jesus was a real human being. He was an historical figure. The Bible tells us that, but so do secular historians who lived in the first century. Now, that may not seem very significant to you, but in reality, it carries a great deal of weight. Because you see, there have been people through the centuries who have tried to emphasize the deity of Jesus at the expense of his humanity. But the Apostles' Creed says that Jesus was fully human as well as being divine. The New Testament includes numerous references to the physical, mental, and emotional condition of Jesus. He came into the world like all babies do, with the pain and the messiness associated with childbirth. He grew up in a home with parents and siblings, just like all of us. In the course of his life, we are told in Scripture that he became tired, that he was hungry, that he was thirsty, just like you and me. He also experienced the range of emotions that all of us do from time to time. For example, the Bible says that Jesus was troubled in his spirit, that he marveled at the faith of the centurion, and that he wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says it well when he writes, "In Jesus we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with all our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And therefore let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Jesus was a real person who lived and died. Those are the historical facts, accurate and true. But as we read in the New Testament, more is revealed about who Jesus was, what he did, and why he had such a powerful impact upon people. And that leads to the second point that I want to consider this morning. He is called Christ. Now, the name Christ is not a surname like Barnes or Carlin or Dodds. Rather, it is the title that Jesus holds, and it identifies him as the appointed Savior King for whom the Jews have been waiting for centuries. The word Christos is the Greek form of the Hebrew word for Messiah and literally means anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, there were three kinds of people who were anointed as evidence of their office. There were prophets, there were priests, and there were kings. Now, a prophet is someone who was anointed to speak to humanity for God. A priest was someone who was anointed to speak to God for humanity. And a king was someone who was anointed to serve as the shepherd of the people. He was supposed to lead and to guide and to govern the people in the ways of God. And the Messiah was the long-awaited deliverer who was promised by the prophets throughout the history of Israel, and he was to serve as a prophet, priest, and king for God's chosen people. And the Messiah was the central figure in Jewish thought, and they longed for his appearing. Now, in the passage that we've read in Matthew 16 this morning, we see that Jesus and his disciples, as they were traveling from Bethsaida to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, he asked them a question. "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples gave a variety of answers to the question, and they echoed the rumors that they had heard, that some had said that he was John the Baptist who had come back from the dead. Others said that he was Elijah, the prophet of the Old Testament, who was predicted to come and precede the coming of the Messiah. And still others thought he was one of those in the tradition of the prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. And then the Lord asked the most important question of all. "Who do you say I am? What about you?" With spiritual insight that was beyond his own ability to fully understand what he was saying, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Peter identified Jesus as the Messiah for whom the Jews had been looking for centuries. He recognized in Jesus the qualities and the characteristics of the Anointed One. He believed that Jesus had been sent by God to deliver his people. Jesus was the prophet Moses predicted would come and speak God's word. He was the priest who, in ways that Aaron could only imagine, would serve as the sacrificial Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And Jesus was the king whose throne would be for all eternity, whose reign will never end. And all of this is wrapped up in the little title, Christ. But there's a third thing that the Creed affirms here in this short little phrase. He is also called God's only Son. Peter's bold confession in Matthew 16 also claimed that Jesus was not only the Christ, but also the Son of the living God, not a Son, but the Son of God. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we read of this same affirmation from God the Father at Jesus' baptism and at the Transfiguration when he said, "This is my Son with whom I am pleased. Listen to him." When we say that I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, it seems that that little word only is rather superfluous, like it's just there for padding. But nothing could be further from the truth. On many occasions in Scripture, Jesus is described as God's only begotten Son. And when we hear that phrase, it's easy to mistakenly think that Jesus, therefore, must have been born from God, that he was created by God like the rest of the world. That is the mistaken notion of Islam and of the Jehovah's Witnesses. But the truth of the matter is that the word begotten does not refer to Jesus as being the offspring of God. Rather, it refers to the eternal and personal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Now, the word that is translated begotten in Scripture is the Greek word monogenes. It comes from two Greek words put together. Mono means one, as in the word monologue, where one person is doing like all the talking, like I am right now. And then the word genus, from which we get our English words genes and gender, means of the same kind or of the same nature. In other words, monogenes means one of a kind. So when we say that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, we're not saying that he came from God or that he was created by God. We're saying actually just the opposite. We're saying that Jesus, God the Son, is of the same kind, the same nature, the same essence as God the Father. It is the mysterious doctrine of the Trinity that we are affirming when we make this statement. That there is one God, but he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, how is that possible? How can God exist eternally as God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It's a mystery, and I don't think anyone can fully explain it. I know I sure can't. But friends, it is one of the central core beliefs of the Christian faith. Athanasius was one of the great church fathers in the 4th century, and he once said this during a controversy trying to explain how can God be Father and Son, two persons at the same time. He said, "As the spring is not the stream, so the stream is not the spring. And yet both contain the same water which flows from the spring into the stream. Even so, the deity passes on from the Father to the Son without separation." Make no mistake about it, by ascribing to himself a unique relationship with God the Father, Jesus was claiming to be God. And that was the reason that the Jewish authorities wanted to put him to death. It was for the cause of blasphemy that he claimed to be God. On one occasion, when Jesus was in the temple in Jerusalem, they picked up stones and they wanted to put Jesus to death. And when the Lord asked them why they wanted to kill him, he said, "Because you, a mere man, claim to be God." There are many people today who believe that Jesus was a great human being, a great moral teacher, that he did a lot of good and that he pointed people to God. But they're not prepared to affirm that he was God's unique and only Son. C.S. Lewis once wrote the following to counter such a notion. And he tried to explain how people many times will think in that way. Since I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level of a man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. In the Apostles' Creed, we affirm that Jesus Christ, who called God his heavenly Father, was in fact God's only begotten Son. And this may be the most radical affirmation in the entire creed. But it doesn't stop there. The creed goes on to say, "Our Lord." It's difficult to open the New Old Testament without coming across the word Lord in all caps in most of our translations. It is used over and over again to refer to God. The Lord revealed his personal name, Yahweh, to Moses when he appeared to him in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. But the Old Testament writers were reluctant to refer to God's name directly because they regarded his name as too holy to even say out loud. And so they devised a way of referencing the name Yahweh by using a little code word of the four consonants of the name Yahweh, and they substituted the vowels for the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. And whenever they got to the name Yahweh in Scripture, they would instead say Adonai out loud, or Lord. And whenever you see Lord in all caps, that's what's taking place right here. When the Old Testament scriptures were translated into Greek, the Greek word kurios was used to translate the sacred name of God, and kurios simply means Lord. In the New Testament, kurios was used in the same way, and on many occasions, the word Lord is used to refer to Christ himself. On a few occasions, it's simply a title of respect, like saying sir. But such uses account for a very small number of occurrences in the New Testament. Most of the times that the word Lord refers to Jesus, it is referring to him as the Lord, with a capital L. A word that was once used to refer to God came to refer to Jesus. And we see an example of this when doubting Thomas fell at Jesus' feet and said, "My Lord and my God." The word Lord speaks of Jesus' sovereignty, his authority, his majesty. He is the sovereign king of the universe, and Scripture says that all authority has been given to him. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and the Bible says that one day every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we are called to worship him on bended knee. And when we do so, we affirm that Jesus Christ is not only the Lord, but he is our Lord. And that affirmation makes all the difference in the world. because it takes the statement from an objective declaration of truth to a personal affirmation of faith. And it's that personal affirmation which brings salvation to the human heart. And the very first and basic baptismal affirmation of the early church was simply, Jesus Christ is Lord. As I close this morning, and I want to share with you something that I saw during my trip to Italy these past 2 weeks. In addition to visiting all these amazing sites and studying the history and eating all the wonderful food, it was also a spiritual pilgrimage for me. And I asked God to meet me there as I visited these places which were so important in Scripture and in church history. And I was not disappointed. He did in so many wonderful ways. One of those moments happened last Thursday when my group and I visited the catacombs in Rome, just outside the city walls. The catacombs are where many Christians were buried, tens of thousands of them, including some of the earliest popes and martyrs of the church. There you will find artifacts, Christian symbols that were used in the early church on the walls that proclaimed their faith in Christ and the resurrection. We walked down this narrow flight of stairs that led to four different levels of crypts where Christians had once been buried. And at the end of the tour, we actually ended in this little space where we gathered, huddled together, and celebrated the Lord's Supper. It was such a powerful experience, celebrating communion, surrounded by the memory of the saints who had gone before us all around. At one point on the tour, we came to a place where St. Cecilia was once buried. When archaeologists uncovered her crypt, they discovered that she was lying face down in a bent position with her fingers holding a particular pose. On the screens, you will see a marble statue that has been carved to replicate the scene. Notice the two fingers on one of her hands and the one finger on the other. And notice also the line across her neck. In the first 3 centuries, Christians were persecuted in terrible ways. When we visited the Colosseum, we were reminded of all the ways in which Christians had died there in witness to their faith in Christ. In addition, during the reign of several emperors, Christians were required to burn some incense and say, Caesar is Lord, or suffer death by beheading. Rome tried to coerce their allegiance to the state and deny their God. Our tour guide told us that in the year 230 AD, a young woman by the name of Cecilia, who was 17 years old, was arrested as a Christian and was required to burn incense and say Caesar is Lord or suffer the consequences. However, in response, she simply held up her fist and then one finger at a time and said, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then she held up her other hand and she said, One God, Jesus is Lord. And then she bared her neck and she was executed. That's why the line is there on her neck in the statue. If you were Cecilia, what would you have done? Would you be willing to die for your belief in Jesus Christ as God's only Son, our Lord? Would you profess loyalty only to Him as the Lord of your life. If you lived in Egypt today, where our friend Tharwat ministers, or in Iran, where Sasan Tavassoli broadcasts his ministry, would you be willing to suffer persecution and perhaps even die for your belief that Jesus Christ is God's Son? I was humbled at the thought of what it cost Christians in the past to make this simple affirmation of faith. And it made me want to live more fully for Christ and to put my faith into action. And I also thought about Jesus' question in the gospel when he asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you don't do the things I say?" I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Do I? Do you? Then let's live like we believe it in the coming week. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord in heaven, thank you for the faithfulness of the people who have gone before us, people like Cecilia and others who gave their lives willingly in affirmation of this holy truth that we affirm in the Creed. As we now come to the table, Lord, and join with the communion of saints throughout the centuries, continue to speak to us of these eternal truths. And we'll thank you for that in the name of Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.